was in eighth grade, one of my brothers gave me this set of books for Christmas. It's The Hobbit and the Lord of the Rings trilogy. Now, if this sounds familiar to you at all, it's because I told part of this story last year about this time. But there's a different look at it today. So this set of books, if you've ever read it, you know it's lots of interesting things going on, I'll say. So my brother gave me this for Christmas. It was the first year, first Christmas after my father had died, and so our home was a little different. I'm the youngest of seven, so I was in 8th grade, my sister was in 11th, and everybody else was out of the house. And so Christmas, my brothers and sisters came home for Christmas, but somehow it was just different. And so I got it for Christmas. Within 24 hours, I had read the first book. Just blew right through it because it was just so different than anything I'd read before. And then I started immediately on The Fellowship of the Ring, which is the first book of the three. And I read that in the next week, just kind of chopping along through there. But that got me to the end of Christmas vacation. So I had to go back to school, and I started reading The Two Towers. And if you know that book, at the end of The Fellowship of the Ring, the fellowship, which is a group of nine people, goes four different ways. The wizard has disappeared. Two hobbits have been carried off. A ranger, an elf, and a dwarf are trying to rescue them, and two other hobbits are on their way to Mordor. That doesn't mean anything to some of you, I get that. But the point is, while you're trying to read that, every segment of the chapter changes. We're talking about this. Oh, wait, now we're going to talk about this, and then we're going to talk about that, and then we go back and talk about the first thing again, and it's just sort of confusing, a little chaotic almost, in trying to keep track of that. Now, I don't want to force my confusion on you, or expect that kind of confusion from you, but perhaps you've just been getting your hand around, your mind around this issue of the joy of repentance. And then we took 2 weeks off to talk about Easter. We went to the Passion Week, and we talked about the highlights. There was the triumphal entry, and there was the crucifixion from Good Friday, and Easter morning last week, we talked about the resurrection and how the Messiah might be seen through the Old Testament. So today, what I want to try to do is take those two different streams that have gone this way, seemingly, and bring them back together. How does the issue of repentance fit into the story of Passion Week? We've been looking at this whole thing, this Passion Week, from a perspective of it's all happened and we're looking back on it. And so we know how the story ends, and so we can read it with confidence and surety. But today I want to look at it from the perspective of a couple people who went through it, a couple people who experienced it. But before we identify who those people are, it'll be helpful and productive for us to identify with those people. What does it feel like to be in a circumstance where you just can't shake it? What keeps us from repenting? So, to identify with it, how are you doing in your walk with God? Is there something in your life that you know you're supposed to deal with and you just can't shake it for some reason? There's a feeling of guilt or shame in your life. And it might be just one little piece. You think, in general, I'm joyful. In general, I'm contented. But there's something that's bothering me. Do you have something like that? Perhaps it happened in this past week. Perhaps there's something over the past year that you just can't shake. Perhaps it's something that happened 10 years ago and you've sort of moved on, and yet it's still just hanging there. Are there things that you've held on to that you need to release and remove, to be forgiven of, or to repent from? Now remember, whenever we talk about this, and I challenge you to consider sin in your life, it's not to make you feel bad. We're always taking this from the perspective that there's joy that comes from repentance. There's a light at the end of the tunnel. When we identify our sin, it's so that we can deal with it. I mentioned in the prayer that God disciplines us as his children, and it's always for the purpose of restoring us, for us to be reconciled with him. So don't carry this weight as though it's something I'm just piling it on more. But grab hold of it, set it beside you, and say, I'm going to deal with this today. that we might be relieved of it. There is joy in biblical repentance. It's sort of good for us to deal with our sin. It's good for us to feel bad about our sin because it motivates us to do something about it. So keep your eyes on the light at the end of the tunnel. God's offer of forgiveness. The possibility of being reconciled with our Creator. Being able to fulfill the purpose for which we were created and designed. That's where we're trying to get. So let's pray. Lord God, we pray that you would remind us this morning of those things that perhaps you've been stirring in our hearts or we've been feeling bad about, and we've been trying to set it aside. We've been trying to move forward, but Lord, maybe there's something you'd have us do to more effectively address it, to properly repent, to receive your forgiveness. Open our eyes and hearts to it. Help us to look for that joy at the end rather than feeling the sorrow. Lord, we pray that you'd change us today, that we would all walk out of here in joy and contentment, confidence of your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we look back over Passion Week, we know that Jesus was deserted, denied, and betrayed. And that was from his closest followers. Matthew 26 tells us that after Jesus was arrested, all of his disciples deserted him and fled. So don't let Satan convince you that you're in this alone. I'm the only person. Everybody else, they go to God and they get forgiven and they just have joy. I'm going to suggest to you that many of us don't. Satan keeps whispering. In fact, we often listen to our own voices, but Satan keeps whispering. You can't be forgiven for that. We're all in this condition of being impure and imperfect. But listen to the great and precious promises of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says that God's will for you and me is to be sanctified. Romans 8:29 says his plan for you is to be conformed to the image of his Son. 1 Peter 1:16 says that his command to his followers, to us, is to be holy as he is holy. So we have some marching orders. How do we get there? You can't just shake it. You're aware of it and are perhaps ashamed of it. It sort of hangs over your head. It burdens your heart. And it steals your joy. So being then appropriately aware of our own sin and properly hopeful and trusting in God's provision and promise of forgiveness, let's look at what repentance does and doesn't look like. So we want to look at a couple people. First, let's consider Judas Iscariot. Now, Judas Iscariot is one of the 12. He was chosen specifically by Jesus to be an apostle. But even when he was with Jesus, there are times the gospel writers who are writing after the fact say Judas, who betrayed him, telling us what was going to happen. But it even tells us that there were times when Jesus knew one of you is the devil. One of you is going to betray me. Jesus knew, and he still called him to be an apostle. Which might cause us to question what Judas thought about all that. Was he genuine in his following of Jesus? Judas was also an ambassador. You remember that Jesus sent out the 12, said, go to these villages I'm going to and preach. The kingdom of heaven is near. And when they came back, they said, we cast out demons. We healed people. There's not a specific record of Judas doing those things, but certainly he was an eyewitness to amazing things. He was the treasurer. He carried the money bag for the group of disciples, and he was a thief. John tells us that he used to take things out of the money bag for himself. But he must have hidden it well, because even at the Last Supper, when Judas actually was leaving the meal to go betray Jesus specifically, the disciples thought, oh, he must be going to do some good deed. Never crossed their mind. He covered it well. And lastly, he was the betrayer. 2 days before the Passover of Passion Week, Judas goes to the high priest and says, hey, I'll turn him over to you. What would you give me? And so they promise him and or they count him out, count out to him 30 pieces of silver. And so he looks for a way to turn Jesus over when the crowds aren't around, because the high priest and the leadership doesn't want to do it where the crowd is, because they'll get overrun. Now, it may be that Judas was betraying because he was trying to force Jesus' hand. He says he's the Messiah. I think the Messiah means these things, and to do that, there's got to be a confrontation. Let's just get it started. That's one possibility. It may just be that Judas was greedy. He wanted money for himself. It's not clear why he betrayed. Either way, at the Last Supper, Jesus specifically confronted Judas with his impending betrayal. Who's going to betray you? Well, the one that I share my bread with. Judas, here, have some bread. It was very direct. And the disciples still didn't get it. I think they must have been hidden from them so that they would not try to thwart it in some way. And regardless of the fact that Jesus specifically confronts him and says, you're about to do something you shouldn't do, he apparently nods along and goes and does it, because he then leads a detachment of soldiers and a crowd, a mob, to the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest Jesus. So let's leave Judas there at this point of betrayal, and instead let's talk about Peter. Peter's also an apostle, also chosen, one of the 12. He's also an ambassador. He also went to the villages and he cast out demons and he healed. And so he knew who Jesus was. In fact, he was part of Jesus' inner circle, Peter, James, and John. They're specifically called out as those who were invited to see Jairus' daughter raised from the dead. They are specifically called on to the mountain of transfiguration when Jesus is glorified. And they're specifically called aside at the Garden of Gethsemane to pray with Jesus. Part of that inner circle. This is Peter. He's also the spokesman for the group. He says some amazing things. In his spokesperson role, he asks questions. Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? Up to 7 times? He also speaks for the group when he evaluates options. Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life. He also speaks for the 12 when he declares, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. This is Peter. And he is the denier. One of several, actually. But we know specifically of his story. It's captured for us in the Gospels. Again, at the Last Supper, Jesus specifically speaks to him, you're going to deny me 3 times before the rooster crows. And Peter pridefully objects, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. Mind you, all the disciples said the same, and we likely would as well. And so they all go to the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John a little further, says, keep watch and pray so that you don't enter into temptation. And Jesus goes a little further and prays. And he comes back, and they are sleeping. And he goes and prays, and he comes back, and they are sleeping. And he goes away and prays a third time, and he comes back, and he finds the disciples sleeping. Now, as I mentioned before, after Jesus' arrest, which comes shortly, Judas comes and he kisses Jesus, betrays him with a kiss. Peter whacks off a guy's ear. There's all this issue, and then when he is arrested, everybody deserts him. But Mark, the Gospel of Mark, tells us that Peter followed at a distance. And so he ended up, when Jesus was at the high priest's house, the high priest's palace, Peter was there in the courtyard. And you likely know this part of the story. He is confronted 3 different times by people, a servant girl and so forth. You're one of them. You're Galilean. You must be with him. You were with him. And he denies it 3 times. Even swearing oaths and calling down curses on himself. Cross my heart and hope to die. If I'm lying, I'm dying. I don't know the man. And when the rooster crowed, he went outside and wept bitterly. So with this, we have both Judas's betrayal and Peter's denial. So where do they go from here? Before we consider the issue of repentance for them, was it available to both of them? Did they respond to it? Those kind of things. Let's take a look. Let's review how they got where they are. Let's see if we're in jeopardy of the same kind of failures. Firstly, with Judas, I mentioned at least some commentators feel that perhaps he wasn't really honest in his following of Jesus. He was going through the motions. It was a free ride, per se. Here's the most popular man in Galilee. He's doing amazing things. I'll tag along. Oh, they're going to let me handle the money. Great. I like money. So there's this possibility that Judas was somewhat counterfeit, that he was going through the motions, that he didn't really have a faith, he didn't really believe who Jesus was. That's one possibility. It's possible that he did believe and still was overcome by his greed, still was overcome by a misunderstanding of how Jesus was going to accomplish being the Messiah. And so this issue of greed is perhaps kind of a foundational issue. Material things are more important to me than what I know to be right. I want more for me. Do either of these descriptions describe you? Are you in some way going through the motions of following Jesus? I would encourage you to change that. Are you in some way greedy? Colossians 3 tells us that greed is idolatry. We've put things more important than God. And usually that comes from we first being more important than God. We are our own God, and we're not very good at it. And so we select what we think will please us, whether it be material things or pleasure or some other issue that we idolize. And so we see in Judas's case perhaps this issue of material greed. As we look at Peter, one of his issues seems to be that he was self-reliant. Even if everybody else fails you, I would never disown you. In my own strength, I know what I can do and I'm going to do it. He was prayerless. Stay here and pray so that you don't enter into temptation. Sleep. So in this issue, perhaps there's an issue. The Bible tells us they were physically exhausted. They've been traveling. They've been going through a lot of things. They're now in a quiet, dark place. They've just had a big meal, perhaps. He falls asleep. Do we have that issue? Do we run ourselves so hard that we don't have time or don't take time to pray? And lastly, we think that Peter perhaps was self-preserving. When he was confronted, you were with him. You're one of them. You're a Galilean. No, I don't know the man. Why would he say that? Of course he knew the man. He was perhaps concerned that he also would be soon on trial, soon kicked out of the synagogue, kicked out of the temple, not allowed to serve and worship God in that way anymore. So he was self-preserving. How about you? Do these issues describe you in any way? Are you trying to serve God out of your own strength, or do you recognize his power in you, offered to you, promised to you to help you to live in holiness? His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Are you following Jesus out of your own strength? Are you ignoring warnings from the Word of God? Both of them were told specifically, you're about to stumble. And they did anyway. Have you found yourself in that situation? Jesus makes it clear. The Holy Spirit prompts you, say, if you keep going the way you're going to find yourself in sin. And we sometimes say, yep, I'm going to find myself in sin. Are you prayerful? Is it a priority for you? Do you set time aside for it? Do you balance your days so that you're well rested and able to devote time to prayer? Well, I don't pray at night, I pray in the morning. You still have to be well rested so when you wake up in the morning, you're well rested to be able to pray. Are you fearful and self-preserving? Do you avoid speaking of spiritual things for fear of repercussions? I can't talk about that at work because they will At some level, there are some rules we have to follow. I get that. There's some cultural things that may restrain us a bit, but do they restrain us as much as we restrain ourselves? Can we trust God to use us when we maybe step over a line that somebody else would... The line's right here. God didn't tell me the line's there. I want to talk to you about something very important. Satan's going, don't do it. Stay behind the line. God might be calling us to do more. Don't be self-preserving. So these are all important questions to ask ourselves before we stumble. But if we do stumble, then what are we supposed to do? What were Judas and Peter supposed to do? As we said before, repentance includes sorrow for our failure, sorrow for our sin. Judas was seized with remorse, and Peter wept bitterly. So far, so good. That's the first step, to be sorry for our sin and to want to deal with it. But Judas's response, it seems that he withdrew. There's no conversation of, no record of him praying. There's no record of him getting together with other disciples and saying, hey, what am I supposed to do? He just, on his own, he tried to take care of it. He went to the temple and he said, I can't take this money. And he threw it back at him. There's no record that he tried to speak to anybody before anyone had a chance to help Judas come through this. He hanged himself. Peter, on the other hand, he sort of disappears from the narrative for a few days. We don't hear about him again until after the resurrection, but what we hear, he's with the other disciples. The women go to the tomb and they run and they go to tell the disciples, it's true, Jesus has risen, and Peter is there and he's still hopeful because he gets up and runs and he goes to the tomb to see for himself. So again, we have this encouragement to have others in our lives who can encourage us and support us. If we're trying to do it on our own, we're going to stumble because we can't do it on our own. Again, we see the value and the purpose of truly belonging to a family. That's why I like many weeks for us to pray for one another, to really know what's going on in one another's lives. And I hope that you are connecting with one another so that through the week, maybe you're texting or emailing someone and saying, how's that going? Hey, I know you're going to the doctor tomorrow. Do you need a ride? Can I help you in some way? That we would be knit together as a family and keep one another from that lone ranger, I'm all by myself, I can't fix this, I might as well give up on my faith. So let's work on being a family. When we withdraw, we only hear our own voice. It's often a voice of self-justification. It's not that big of a deal, it's okay. We minimize our fault, or at the other end, we're full of regret, remorse, and condemnation, and we beat ourselves up, and we don't see any hope. And when we withdraw, we're also more likely to hear Satan's voice saying the same things. We're not that bad. You don't need to deal with this. You don't need to address that. God's going to forgive you. Don't worry about it. Or we're terrible bad, and we shouldn't think there's any hope of being forgiven. But God's message is different, and it's often communicated through other believers. There is hope. There is forgiveness. There is joy in repentance. And because from repentance comes restoration, we're restored to be holy and pure. There's a new relationship with God. We're reconciled. We are renewed. And from that comes joy. So in the conversation earlier, did you identify anything in the past week, the past year, the past 10 years, something that's hanging over your head? Do you have something that you need to address today? I want you to keep that in mind as we continue. Because while you're thinking about that thing, you may, like many, have come to a point where you just say, I can't forgive myself of that. Other people may have done things like that, and I understand God can forgive them, but not me. Is that where you are? Let me take two different looks at forgiving oneself, what that might look like. When we can't forgive ourselves, we're saying that we are somehow different. We're held to a higher standard. I should have known better. I should have done better. And consequently, we're not now worthy of forgiveness. Ah, I screwed up. I should have known better. And I just walk in that condemnation. This is just a form of pride. I get to set the standard of what's forgivable and what's not. Everyone else can mess up and be forgiven, but not me. I'm in a special situation. I'm a special condition. I've messed up and there's no recovery possible. Bottom line, this pride is just another sin that we need to deal with, confess, repent of, and be forgiven. Now, that's all true because of the second part, and bear with me because this might sound a little more harsh and direct, but sometimes we need to hear things clearly. When we talk about forgiving ourselves, look at me, it's not your job. It's God's. He sets the standards. He created us. He designed us to do something. So when we don't do what He wants us to do, we don't get to decide whether we can be forgiven of that. It's God's place to forgive. This issue of pride creeps up, and now we've become lawgiver and judge. These are the rules for me. This is how I'm going to live, and I'm not going to forgive myself of this. But James 4:12 says, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. And that's not you. We try to be God, and we're not any good at it. God is God, and He's great at it. So let's let Him do what He does, and He is willing to forgive. So let's get past the hindrance that says, I can't forgive myself. Not by deciding that, well, yeah, I guess I can forgive myself. That's not the point. Recognize that God will forgive. When we repent, confess and request forgiveness, we can then walk in the certainty of His mercy and His grace. But Judas didn't see that. He couldn't see any way forward to be forgiven. He apparently dwelt on the depth of his failing, the audacity of his sin. But Peter knew better. Peter knew Jesus better. He stayed connected with other believers. He held on to the hope of forgiveness, the promises of Jesus, of who He was and who He was becoming as Messiah and Savior. And so Peter was forgiven, restored, and used mightily in the kingdom of God. So what is it that captures your thoughts when you think of past failings? Where does your mind dwell? What stirs in your mind? What haunts you? What burdens you? What keeps you up at night about those things? If you've isolated yourself, and perhaps only in this one area, everywhere else you're doing great, but there's this one thing you can't let go of, then you're likely thinking about the wrong things. You're thinking about your failure, your unforgivableness. Despicable me. I can't be forgiven. Worse yet, those thoughts are most likely being fueled by Satan's whispers and accusations, pouring on guilt and unforgivableness, contempt, condemnation. Or perhaps he's just downplaying the need to address the issue at all. Just let it go. It's not that big a deal. If it's on your heart, it's a big enough deal that God wants you to address it. So what does the Bible say? Well, near the end of Philippians, Paul gives several instructions concerning practical daily life as a Christian. If you turn to Philippians chapter 4, you'll see in verse 4, he tells us, rejoice. It's a decision. Now, we can build up to it through this repentance, reconciliation, renewal, revival. That brings joy. But when it comes down to it in that regard, that's a choice you have to make to pursue that joy. That's verse 4. In verse 5, we're told, from a practical living perspective, we're told to be gentle in such a way that it's evident to all. Do the people around you see you as gentle? Or do they see you as harsh until you come to the point where, oh, gee, I need to talk about Jesus. I better lighten up a little bit. We're told to be gentle. Verse 6 commands us that we're not to be anxious about anything, but with prayer and petition, present our requests to God with thanksgiving, knowing that He will answer. And so the result of 4, 5, and 6 is verse 7. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God. Do you have peace Not if you've got this thing hanging over your head. Not if you've got this sin that kind of wiggles its way into your conversations and into your dreams, into your daydreams. I want to serve God, but there's this thing that I can't deal with. Do you have peace? Are you thinking about the wrong things? Are you dwelling on the failure? Are you dwelling on not being forgiven? Verse 8 instead tells us what we should be thinking about. We're to focus on these things. These are the voices we should be listening to. It's a concluding statement to these practical things from verses 4, 5, and 6. And now he says, finally, my brothers, finally, whatever is true, that is, things that aren't false, things that aren't deceitful, things that are in accordance with Scripture and they represent reality, whatever is true, think about that. Whatever is noble, it's honorable, it's worthy of respect, it's not frivolous. There's honor in it. Whatever is pure, whatever is right, that is what is just, what is fair. It's not violent or oppressive. This is the way we should live together. This is the way we should treat one another. That is what is right and just. Whatever is pure, it's chaste, it's holy, perfectly clean. Think on these things. Whatever is lovely, it's beautiful, it's gentle, it's loving, it's lovable, it's where our mind should be. Not on the harsh, not on condemnation, but what is lovely. Whatever is admirable, that is, those things of good report, they're well spoken of, they're pleasing to all. Everyone recognizes that these things are admirable. Let's focus on those. Let's not allow Satan to direct us to the things that are evil and wicked and filthy and untrue. If anything is excellent, if it has virtue, if it has value, if it's of the highest quality, or if it's praiseworthy, it's being worthy of recognition or commendation. This is a great thing. God's doing great things. It's praiseworthy. Who is praiseworthy? Only God. But these things, think about such things. Direct your mind to these things and dwell on them. Use these measures to evaluate and prioritize your thought life and thereby influence your actions. If we control what our mind is doing, ultimately we control what we do. If you let your mind wander, then your hands wander too. We talk about the mind, we talk about the heart. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Our actions come out of what's in us. And if we're dwelling on our sin and our failure, we go one direction. And if we're dwelling on what is true and noble and right and pure and lovely, we head in a completely different direction. In fact, Paul continues in verse 9, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. Paul's saying, I've given you an example and I've given you some instruction. Think on these things and act the way you've seen me act because I am following God. When you put all that together, what happens? The God of peace will be with you. So this word stack, if you will, ends in peace. In verse 7, we hear the peace of God that guards us. In verse 9, we hear that the God of peace is with us. No longer guilt and shame from sin and failure that we can't forgive ourselves for, but the truth of grace, mercy, and forgiveness from a just and holy God who is to be revered and who calls us to live in purity and walk in excellence that he might be praised. Think about that. So can I encourage you today to not find yourself where Judas and Peter were? Don't be ingenuine. Don't go through the motions of following Jesus. If he is your master, then serve him as master. But don't say you're doing that and do something else. It's a recipe for disaster. Don't focus on material gain or anything else that you've idolized in your life. Realize that God alone holds that position and should be worshipped. Don't rely upon yourself to accomplish those things. Don't do anything in your own strength. This is not a 2-year-old, I do it myself. You can't. only with the power that God provides. Don't allow busyness or physical demands to keep you from praying regularly and diligently. Pray, why? So that you do not fall into temptation. And lastly, don't be fearful of what man can do to you. Don't be self-preserving. Trust in the certainty of God's sovereignty. And then if you do stumble, fall, or fail, recognizing God's great and precious promises, run to Him in repentance. Ignore the false voices of guilt, shame, and unforgivableness. Those are all lies. And Satan is a liar, and he's the father of lies. When he lies, he speaks his native tongue. Instead, focus on what is true, what is pure, what is noble, what is lovely. Worship team, if you'd come on up, let's read through this Philippians chapter 4 passage. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, including requests for forgiveness. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you.